And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Now this is the fulfillment of the promise that God had made unto Abraham a long time ago, and he'd also made it unto Sarah that they two would have a child together. It took a lot longer than they thought it would. They waited and waited for decades until they were both very old, and then finally God answered the prayer and they had a child. Now, who is the person, if you look down at your Bible there, who is the person that's being emphasized here in verses 1 and 2? Whose name is repeated the most over and over? Sarah. You see how it says the Lord visited Sarah. The Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived. And it says in verse 3, it repeats it again, whom Sarah bare unto Isaac. I mean, Sarah. Go to Hebrews 11, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, see, the greatest part of this miracle of Abraham and Sarah having Isaac was not so much on Abraham's part as on Sarah's part. You see, a man who's very old having a child is not really that far out of the ordinary. Whereas a woman at that age having a child is a completely miraculous event. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because after Sarah dies, Abraham has several other children with another woman, Keturah, after Sarah's gone, and he was even older. And the Bible doesn't really record anything like that was any kind of a miracle or that was a strange thing. See, men are able to have children at a much older age than women are. Now, if you look down at Hebrews 11, verse 11, the Bible reads, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, talking about Abraham, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Now, modern Bible versions will twist and change this. Let me read for you from the non-inspired version, the NIV. And this is the most popular Bible today in America. You know, if you walk into the so-called Christian bookstore, what I like to call the Balaamite bookstore, if you walk into the Balaamite bookstore and you just say, give me a Bible, I'm a Christian, I need a Bible to read, you know, this is probably what they're going to give you. I mean, this is the big one. This is the best-selling Bible version that they give people, and it's a complete and utter perversion of God's Word. Amen. It's not even close to being God's Word. It changes so much. And the King James Bible is the Word of God. It's the only version that we tolerate in this church. The only time we pull out the not inspired version is just in order to show how wrong it is, because you can't emphasize this enough, because people will go to a church like this for years and years, and then they'll end up going to some church that preaches the NIV. And they're like, yeah, you know, I prefer the King James. No, go prefer the King James. Stay with the King James or die. You know, be faithful unto death, my friend. Don't sit there and compromise with God's Word. If there's one thing I'm going to compromise on, it's not the Bible. Okay, when God swears His wrath upon those who would tamper with His Word, I would compromise the music, I would compromise anything, I'd compromise clothing, I'd compromise stuff that I don't want to compromise. This would be the last thing I would ever compromise, is the Word of God. And I don't want to compromise any of it. Guess what? I'm not going to. But this is the last thing that should go out, is the King James Version of the Bible. Because this, if you have the Bible wrong, one person told me this. They said, well, I found a good church that, you know, they're right on everything except they're not using the King James. Then, no, I don't believe it for one second. Yeah, right. How can you be right on things when you don't even have the right source? If this is the source for everything we believe and do, and you don't have this, you don't have anything. And so, you know, and of course the church in question turned out to be wrong on a lot of stuff. Because you'll never show me a church that's right doctrinally, that's using the wrong Bible, that's using this Westcott and Hort, Satan tampered with version here. But listen to what the NIV says in Hebrews 11:11. You're looking down at the real Bible there. And listen to this imposter. It says, by faith Abraham. Now, do you notice a difference? No. Oh, it just updates the language a little bit. Now, that's a pretty big difference, isn't it? It says, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age. Now, hold on. He wasn't quite past age, because he had a bunch of children after that anyway, by the way. But listen to this. Even though he was past age, hyphen. And they have to do these grammatical several somersaults to even make this sentence work. But they say, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age, hyphen, and Sarah herself was barren, hyphen, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. So who considered God faithful in the KJV there in verse 11? Sarah. Who considered him faithful in the NIV? Abraham. You know, this is a completely different, and it's not any easier to understand. It just says something completely different is what it is, okay? And so this, I just want to show you how wrong this thing is and how it doesn't jive with what the Bible's trying to say there. God already talked about Abraham's faith before and after that. At that point, he was trying to highlight Sarah's faith in Hebrews 11. And the NIV has removed that. You think that, you know, women would be upset, you know, that God's taking away the glory of one of their female heroes of the Bible and giving it all to her husband when she deserves some credit, according to Hebrews 11:11. Go back to Genesis 21, if you would. So Sarah gives birth to this child. That's emphasized because, yeah, Abraham had already had a child with Hagar in the flesh, and there was no miracle there. And he was old when he did that. And he was old when he had children later with Keturah. The miracle was the fact that Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Did it help that Abraham was 100 years old? Obviously not. Obviously a man's fertility is going to go down. But the biggest miracle was the fact that Sarah was able to conceive at that age. That was the amazing thing. Not only was she able to conceive, but keep reading. It says in verse 3, "And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age." And then the next verse says, "And the child grew and was weaned." So not only was Sarah able to give birth at age 90, she was also able to breastfeed the baby. I mean, that's another amazing thing that God allowed to take place. Now, let me point this out here. The Bible says in verse 8, "The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned." So they're having a feast or a party in order to celebrate the child being weaned. You say, what does it mean that the child is weaned? Well, when a baby's born, it breastfeeds. It nurses. But as that child grows, it begins to get big sharp teeth and it begins to grow up. And now it begins to eat real solid foods. And it goes from being on the breast to actually eating food like the rest of us eat. That event, that transition is called being weaned. When you're no longer breastfeeding, now you're eating solid foods instead. That's called being weaned. Okay? Now, it's amazing to me. Whenever anybody brings anything up to me, the Bible always has the answer. You know, if I ever think about it and look for it, you can always find the answer for everything in the Bible. The Bible is so current. You know, times change so much and technology changes and culture and trends change. But the Bible is always relevant and always has the answer to everything. And there was this big controversy in the news recently. They had some magazine article and on the front of the, was it Time magazine I think it was, or Newsweek magazine or whatever it was, one of these big major magazines. And it had a picture of a mother breastfeeding like a four-year-old on the cover of the magazine. Okay. Now, you say, that is weird, that's disgusting, and you know what? Yeah. I agree with you. Yeah. It is weird. It is wrong. Now, people will say, well, what makes you say that that's wrong? What's wrong with that? Well, first of all, when I was a child in Christian school, I was taught the same kind of garbage. When I was a child in Christian school, I was taught, oh, back then, kids be breastfeeding when they're 6 years old. And I'm thinking to myself, what? Kind of weird garbage. But you know what? Listen to me now. You can't believe this stuff that you hear from these Bible colleges and Christian schools and Bible encyclopedias and commentaries. Look, stick with the Word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie. Even as it hath taught you, you should abide in him. Read the Bible. Get the truth from the Bible. And when I preach to you, I'm preaching the Bible. I'm not going to be propped up by some historical reference and biblical encyclopedia fact. Look, only thing that is fact is what's in this book right here that's on the pulpit. See this book sitting on the pulpit? That's fact. Amen. Nothing else, everything else is somebody's fantasy. This is fact. Amen. And so I was taught this weird doctrine. By the way, let me just go off on a rabbit trail that has nothing to do with the sermon just because I want to. Okay? Somebody said to me recently, and I've had people say this to me all the time, while I'm on the subject of these Christian school, Bible college, Sunday school class myths. Somebody said to me, and I bet you've heard this, if you've been in church a long time or into any kind of a biblical training, this is what they taught me. They said, oh, Corinth. They said Corinth was such a wicked place. Everybody was a sodomite, and sodomy was considered normal, and just all kinds of filthy perversion was normal. Pedophilia was normal. Temple prostitutes. It was just this completely debauched city. Who's ever heard that talk before? Tons of hands are going up all over the room. And I was taught, oh yeah, that's normal. But here's the thing. There's no evidence of that in the Bible. Because I was preaching against sodomy, and somebody tried to pull that out to try to somehow, you know, throw some water on my preaching against the homos or sodomy. They had some philosophical argument all based on the fact of what Paul said to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians just accepted all this perversion like it was normal. Okay, now let's land the spaceship and actually look what the Bible says. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that there was a man in the church, okay, who committed fornication with his stepmother, and it said that it was fornication that was not so much as even named among the Gentiles. So you see how that just contradicts that? If supposedly they were just into every form of perversion, and it was just completely normal to be a sodomite, look, why would it say, well, man, this stuff that's going on in the church of this guy committing fornication with his father's wife, that's not even named among the Gentiles. You see how it just debunks it? It just destroys it? And it's always like that. There's no evidence in the Bible for this stuff. Somebody just makes a lot of money selling you books and commentaries and making merchandise of you and making stuff up. And they go to these Jewish historians who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, like Josephus, who was living in the house of the biggest pervert in the world, Nero Caesar. And he lived in his house. And you're going to trust that guy and say, oh, well, the historians tell us. You take your historians and shove them. And that's why people say, well, you don't know the Bible if you don't have a Bible college education. No, you know the Bible because you don't have a Bible college education. You haven't had all this weird stuff taught to you. Okay? And I've heard this fable, this myth, that, oh, back then, they'd breastfeed their children until they were 6 years old and 5 years old. And, you know, my Bible dictionary told me so. Let's go to the actual Word of God and see what the actual Bible says about breastfeeding and being weaned. And I'll tell you right now, the Bible says that breastfeeding is for babies, period. Let me give you some scriptures, okay? And I don't want to spend the whole night on this subject. But the Bible here talks about the fact that Sarah gave suck to the young child, the child grew, and he was weaned, and they had a big party when he was weaned. You say, well, how old was he when he was weaned? Well, if we let the Bible be our guide, go to Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And this is what I mean. Every controversy that comes down the pike, the Bible always has the answer. You know, this Time magazine or Newsweek or whatever it was, article comes out, this shocking magazine cover, and people don't know what to think about it, and people are repulsed by it. Other people say it's normal, and everybody argues about it. You know what? The first thing I did was just rack my brain. Okay, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And here's some things I thought of. First of all, you're turning to Hebrews 5, but what about this scripture? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. It talks about babies breastfeeding. But you say, well, that's not conclusive. Okay, well, tell me if Hebrews 5 is conclusive. Let me turn there myself. I forgot to turn there in all my excitement here. Hebrews chapter 5 says this. In verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a what?
Babe.
A babe. Now, is it just me, or does that say that everyone that useth milk is a babe? Okay? And he's talking about mother's milk, because he goes on to say, well, look at verse 12. Let's get the context. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So he's using an illustration about being weaned, about using milk and then moving on to strong meat. He says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now look, anyone would realize that there must be some age at which a child is weaned. We saw it in Genesis 21, and there are many other places in the Bible where we talk about the fact that the child ceases to nurse. Obviously, there has to be some cutoff. Any weirdo would tell you that. So the question is, where is that cutoff? When is it time to wean? Okay? Well, the Bible's clear that breastfeeding is for babies. Period. Everyone that does it is a babe, not a child that's yeah, and think about it. You think your hint would be when your kid's mouth is full of big sharp teeth? It's time to move on.
Yeah, right.
I mean, you know what I mean? And then, you know, you think it would just be common sense. But we live in some strange days, and people are just filled with so much confusion because they don't have the Bible guiding them. You know, most people wouldn't even think to even go to the Bible on something like that. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about that. Well, yes, it does. You know, you should look it up and do some reading and figure it out, and it'll make sense to you. Go back to Genesis 21. Genesis chapter 21. But we live in strange times where everybody's got their trendy new child rearing and their strange new parenting advice. We need to get back to the Bible. So it says in Genesis 21 verse 8, and the child grew and he was weaned. You say, well, it says there the child grew. Well, did you know that a child grows more percentage-wise from the time it's born to the time it's 2 years old than at any other stage in its life? That's the biggest growth spurt in its life as far as, you know, it more than what? What is Jujo? What does it do? Double in size? Probably more than double in size. Yeah, like triples in size in 3. Now you say, well, when you're a teenager, you have a growth spurt. Yeah, you're not tripling in size. Whereas a baby, when it's born, let's say it's born at like 8 pounds. A couple of years later, it could be like 24 pounds. I mean, it triples in size. That's a major growth right there. And so it says, the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. So basically, Ishmael is making fun of Isaac. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Now, I don't want to spend hardly any time on this because I feel that as a preacher I've run this into the ground. But it is important doctrine. Read Galatians 3 and 4. I'm not going to go into it tonight because I've already gone into it on several other weeks as we went through Genesis. If you go to Galatians 3 and 4, the Bible clearly says this is an allegory of the children of Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham after the flesh, and the spiritual seed of Abraham, those that are the children of faith, those who believe on Jesus Christ, who are the spiritual children of Abraham, they are represented by Isaac. The physical seed of Abraham, basically unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Israel, are represented by Ishmael. He talks about the fact how as it was then, it is now, where Ishmael persecuted and mocked Isaac. That's what we see in the book of Acts. The Jews, the physical seed of Abraham, persecuting the saved Christians, the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, I will briefly touch on this one statement in regard to that. And again, if you don't know what I'm talking about, read very carefully Galatians 3 and 4. It couldn't be any clearer. You shouldn't even need my help to interpret that to you because it's as plain as the nose on your face. But look at this statement. I want to draw attention to it. It says in verse 10, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Okay? So, that's the statement I want you to focus on. Okay? And then look at verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Now, if you go to Galatians 4, don't turn there now for sake of time. But in Galatians 4, God explains, he says, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free. So God takes the statement that Sarah made, and he reiterates it in Galatians 4 as being his word and his will and his way, saying, the son of the bondwoman will not inherit with the son of the free. You say, what is the significance? Well, this ties in with Bible prophecy. There's a lot of false teaching out there that teaches that someday Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom and that he'll basically restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, this is what Jesus' disciples, remember they said in Acts chapter 1, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Okay? Now, a lot of people, they still think that. They still have that mentality that his disciples had there in Acts 1, where they think that somehow, basically, we're in the millennium, it's going to be some kind of a nation of Israel rising up again. And that basically, the Jews are going to all get saved. We were talking about this, I think, on Sunday, Brother Davis, where, you know, they twist this scripture that says, for all Israel shall be saved. They forgot to read a few verses earlier when he said, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. And when he says that those who don't believe are not Israel. Only those that are of faith are Israel. Okay? And what they'll do is they'll say, well, when Jesus comes back, all the Jews are going to get saved, and then they're going to inherit the kingdom. No, that's not what the Bible says. I'm sorry, it doesn't. The Bible says that the children of the bondwoman will not inherit the kingdom. They will not inherit with the children of the free. You see, when it comes down to the end of it, when we inherit the kingdom, when the meek inherit the earth, when Jesus says, come and enter the kingdom, okay, that's been prepared, it's not going to be for the children of the bondwoman. It's only going to be for the children of the free. Now, are Jews included in that? Absolutely, as long as they believe on Jesus Christ. But that kingdom is not going to be a Jewish kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of all saved Christians, red and yellow, black and white. That's all it's going to be. It's not going to be a restoration of the physical seed of Abraham, the physical seed of Israel. They are done. Honestly, let it go. Put a fork in it. It's done. It's over. The kingdom, he said, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And I've done whole sermons where I prove in the Bible that that nation is the peculiar people, the holy nation, which in time past was not called a nation. It's all people, all kindreds, all tribes that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ are a part of that nation and will inherit that kingdom. And the Bible says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when they see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sitting down in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, but the children of the kingdom, talking about the kingdom of Israel, he says, shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They better get saved. They better quit saying within themselves that they have Abraham to their father. They better believe on the Lord Jesus Christ before they are eternally damned. And you know what? If we love them, people say, oh, you're anti-Semitic. No. The one who's anti-Semitic is the one that's lying to them and sending them all to hell.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
By telling them, hey, you guys are worshiping the same God we are. That's not helping them. Right. That's not love. Love would be to tell them the truth, to warn them.
Amen.
See, if you love somebody, you're going to warn them that they're about to go over the cliff. You're not just going to say, well, you know, I don't want to offend them. If it's somebody that you love, you're going to warn them and say, hey, you're not saved. You better believe on the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. Let's keep reading. He said, also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Verse 14, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. Now, think about this for a moment. And more proof that Isaac was a baby when he was weaned, or a very small child, you know, 1 or 2 years old. It's still calling Ishmael a child, and he's like 13 years older. Okay, but listen to this. When I first read this, and pretty much most of the time I've read this, I found this to be cruel upon first reading, and even upon a lot of subsequent readings. I found this to be a little bit cruel, where Abraham has to kick out Hagar and Ishmael. Whoever read this and thought, man, that's kind of messed up. Anybody ever think about that? That's the way I reacted. When I read this story, I felt like, man, you know? Because here's the thing. Here's Abraham. This is his firstborn son. Now, it's not a legitimate son. It was the bastard son of Abraham, is the Bible's terminology. And this son is still been raised with him. Abraham has been praying for him earlier in the book. Praying that God will accept him, praying that God will bless him. And God did answer that prayer, and God did make him a great nation. And later on in the chapter, the Bible says the Lord was with Ishmael. So God answered Abraham's prayer. God blessed Ishmael. He grew up to be a great man and so forth. I'm sure we'll see him in heaven based on all the evidence in the Scripture. But I looked at that and I said, you know what? That just seems harsh to make Abraham basically kick out his son and never see his son again. I mean, this is his son. I'm sure he loved him. He prayed for him. He raised him. It's his only son at that point. You know, let's say he's 15 years old, and he's got to send him away. And then you see Hagar and the son leaving. I mean, they've got some food and water and pretty much just whatever's on her back. And they're just thrown out. And I looked at that and said, man, that seems harsh. And Abraham didn't like it, because it says in verse, you know, Abraham felt the same way, because it said that it was very grievous in verse 11. The thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. You know, notice, he's not really that grieved about Hagar, but he's grieved about his son. Okay? Now let me draw some conclusions from this, because at first I thought it was harsh, but then I thought about it and I said, wait a minute. He never should have had this child in the first place. You know, God's basically taking this child away from him by making him kick it out and lose the child. But really, this child was the product of a really bad sin. Think about that. So you look at it and you think God's harsh, and I think this is how we often are in our lives. We look at what God does, and we sometimes make the mistake of standing in judgment of God and looking at what God does and saying, God, you're not being fair. You're too harsh. You need to go easy. You need to have mercy. But we stop and forget that, wait a minute, God has to judge sin here. And we criticize and judge God because we just look at it as, oh, give him a break. But wait a minute. He went to bed with a woman besides his wife. That's a really bad sin. And now he has to suffer for it. The pain that he felt, I'm sure, was very great to send Hagar and Ishmael out the door because of his son. He was very grieved that he had to endure pain. But you know what? Whenever you commit sin, you're going to have to endure pain for it. And look, I feel the same way as you. I look at the story and I felt it was harsh. But you know what? Honestly, God punishes sin. God judges sin. And we see the pain that he had to go through of losing his son. But part of that is because of the pain of what he did. See, we commit sin in our lives. There's pain down the road. I remember my pastor in Sacramento used to always say, pleasure for a moment, pain for a lifetime. And there's a lot of wisdom in that statement. Pleasure for a moment, pain for a lifetime. The pleasures of sin for a season, later on you have to reap the pain of the consequences of your actions. And you know, Abraham, when he committed the sin, we didn't really see God cloud up and rain on him right then and there, did we? I mean, we didn't see any lightning bolt come down from heaven. When he committed the sin, we don't hear from God for many years later. Before God even says anything about the fact that he had taken Hagar and done this. But now Abraham is reaping the consequences of his actions. Notice who got hurt more. Who do you think's hurting more right now in the story? Abraham or Hagar? Hagar. I mean, she's the one that's hurting because Abraham, yeah, it grieves him to lose his son. Of course, he's still got all kinds of wealth. He's got all kinds of riches. He's still got a wife, and he's got a new son. He's got the legitimate son. So it's probably a little easier for him to get over it. He kicks out Hagar. What's she supposed to do now? What's she supposed to do in life? She's wandering around the wilderness, single mother, as it were. You know, her and this kid. And it's like, what do I do? And I mean, she gets to the point where she has no water. She's afraid they're both going to die. God has to step in and encourage her and tell her to keep on going. And to tell her, and he opens her eyes and shows her that there's water just ahead. And he motivates her to keep on going and so forth. But you see, if you really look at the story, Hagar, was she complicit in the sin? Every appearance is that she was complicit in it. I mean, she probably could have said, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with this. But yet, she was complicit in it. She went along with it. So was she guilty yet? But probably the ones who were more guilty were Sarah and Abraham. They were really the ones that were ultimately responsible. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair that Sarah and Abraham, you know, do this wrong act, and then it causes Hagar to have to suffer the most. But this is what you need to learn from the story, is that when you sin, you're not only hurting yourself, but you're hurting the people around you. And a lot of times we think that, you know, well, it's my life, it's my own business, but you know, when you go out and commit sin, you're hurting other people too. You know, if you're a young man and you go out and sow your wild oats, you know, you're also harming the Hagars of this world. And you're harming other people. And a lot of times we don't even think about that. You know, people just go out and they do sinful things. They tell lies. They commit fornication. They commit adultery. They drink. They party. And they don't realize that they're harming other people in the process. They're causing themselves pain and they're causing other people pain. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, because of what they did, they caused Hagar a lot of pain. They caused that innocent child a lot of pain. And he didn't do anything to deserve it. He was just born into that situation. And so this is just the realities of life. That when you commit sin, things turn out bad. And honestly, a lot of times in my life, I've seen people commit sin, and then their life started going bad, and I prayed for them, and I prayed for them that things would go better, and I prayed for them that things would get better. But here's the thing. It just doesn't work that way, because when people do wrong, it has to turn out bad, because that's the way the world works. Because that's the way that God works. Whatsoever a man soweth, that he might reap. He said, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so a lot of times, you know, we pray and beg God to be merciful. And here's the thing, he is merciful. Because notice, he protects Hagar and Ishmael. He protects Ishmael. He allows him to grow up. He's with him. He hears his cries. And he blesses him and makes him a great nation. But does that mean that there were no consequences? No. People have to go through pain and suffering. Think about this. If you went out and committed a bunch of sin, right? And you had no consequences for it. Let's say you went out and committed a bunch of sin and everything turned out great. What is that teaching the people around you and teaching your children and teaching other people's children? Think about that. See, we want in our human wisdom, we want everybody's life to turn into a happy ending. And I do too. I mean, I'm the same way. But the truth of the matter is, if that were to take place, children would see that, other people would see that, and you know what they'll think? Oh, okay, see? It's not so bad. Everybody gets a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chance. You know? Let's go out and commit sin. But you see, God sometimes gives us a lot of examples of people who went out and committed sin, and it turned out bad. So that we can see and fear, and not walk in those ways, and not do those things. Now, that's a hard truth that people don't like to hear, but it's a true story. I mean, that's what the Bible is teaching here. People's lives are going to turn out bad, they're going to suffer when they commit sin, and that's what we see here. So even though the story seemed harsh to me at first, then I stopped and thought about it and said, wait a minute, let's not get mad at God here for casting out the bondwoman and her son. He's trying to teach a spiritual truth about salvation. Let's get upset. If we want to get mad at somebody, why don't we get mad at Abraham and Sarah? And why don't we get mad at Hagar? Because they were all complicit in this adulterous action that took place. That is where the cruelty was. You know, you see all these, and people are constantly saying to us that, you know, it's our responsibility. I've had people tell me this many times, it's your responsibility to reach out to all these single mothers and give them support and whatever. And I'm sorry, but that's not my responsibility. And people say, hey, how dare you be against abortion if you're not going to reach out to... Because it's not my responsibility. Because here's the thing. Those women need to suffer. And I'm not, I don't want them to suffer. I'll pray for God to be merciful to them. But they're going to suffer. Why? Because when you go out and play the whore, you suffer.
Amen.
And that's so that every other little girl can look at that and say, I don't want to suffer. I'm not going to play the whore. I'm not going to commit fornication. And it goes for the young men too. You know, young men go out and they have pleasure and fun of sleeping around and partying it up. And you know what? They're going to suffer. Period. And you say, oh, you know, I feel bad. Well, I feel bad for them too. And look, I feel bad when people suffer and when they reap the consequences for their actions. And I pray that God will be merciful, and He will be merciful. But they're going to suffer. And I am not going to leave the Word of God and prayer to go serve tables of somebody who is not keeping what goes on in the bedroom within marriage. That's not my responsibility to go fix all that. I had a police officer, you know, one of my numerous encounters with the police in the last few weeks. I talked to a police officer, and I told him he was going to answer to God one day. I said, it's fine with me what you do here, but I said, you're going to answer to God, you know, for lying and breaking your word. And here's what he said, I don't believe in him. And I said, well, guess what? Just because you don't believe in him doesn't mean that he is going to magically disappear. He still created this whole world. It doesn't matter whether you believe in him or not. And here's what he said. Well, you know what? He must not exist. This is what this police officer told me. He said, he must not exist because look how messed up the world is. He's not doing his job. And I said, that's not his job. It's not his job to fix my mess and to fix your mess and to fix everybody's mess. It's just not his job.
Amen.
He never claimed that it was his job. The only thing he said was his job was that he was going to judge the sinful. Now, thankfully, he's a loving and merciful God that will be merciful. But it's not because he has to. And we think, oh yeah, you better fix this, God. You better step in and you better help all these single mothers. And you better do this. You better. He doesn't have to do anything.
Amen. That's good.
God, why don't you stop all this violence? And what? Well, he's looking down saying, why do you keep causing it?
Right.
Why aren't you preaching the gospel?
Yeah.
Why don't you stand up for right? Why is your life filled with sin? Why do you not care? It's not God's job to fix every problem that we make on this earth. We make the problems and we have to live with them. And we should try to solve the problems that are around us, but it's not God's job. But this policeman, he just said, well, it's God's job to fix everything, and since he's not doing it, I'm going to magically make him disappear through an act of my will. I should have told, you know what I should have said to him? I should have said, well, I don't believe in you. So I might as well just drive away right. If I drive away right now, nothing's going to happen, because I don't believe in you. It's true, though. It's nonsense. But you know what I did? I joke about it, but I got in the car and I prayed for that guy. I said, God, help that guy to get saved.
Amen.
Just please, dear God, before it's too late, send somebody, maybe somebody can knock his door and preach him the gospel. Help him to realize the foolishness of what he believes right now, because, you know, he needs to understand that that's not your job. You know, who are we to tell God what his job is?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, God doesn't have a job. You know, maybe you're mistaking. He wrote a book called Job. It's not job. He doesn't have a job, okay? He's God. He doesn't have a job. He's self-employed, okay? You're not his boss. He doesn't fill out a W-2, okay? So anyway, let me hurry up and get through this. But look, let that sink down into your ears, what I just explained. I don't like to explain it, but it's true. People suffer when they commit sin. There's nothing I love people. I don't want them to suffer. I pray that God will be merciful. But people suffer when they commit sin. And if you sin, you're going to suffer. If I sin, I'm going to suffer. That's why we need to choose not to partake of the pleasures of sin for a season. None of us is perfect, but that's why we're all going to suffer to a degree in our life for the sins that we commit. Those who commit great sins will suffer greatly. And some people will suffer for the glory of God. It has nothing to do with the sins that they commit. That's Job, that book we were talking about a minute ago. So anyway, let me finish up here in Genesis chapter 21. It says, "And she went and sat her down," verse 16, "over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept." So I mean, she's hitting rock bottom here. I mean, she's got no water. She sees that her son is going to die. She feels that she's going to die. And she's just weeping and crying at the end of her rope, rock bottom. Talk about suffering. But God's merciful. It says in verse 17, "God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt." So even if we mess up and do stupid things and commit sin, God still loves us. God's still going to look out for us. God's going to answer our prayers, but we still have to suffer for the consequence of our actions. But God's merciful. So God allowed him to grow up. He became an archer. That's someone who uses a bow and arrow. And God was with him. I mean, we don't really see anything negative about him. You know, we know that from the prophecies earlier that he's going to be a wild man that would have a lot of strife. His hand would be against every man's. Every man's hand would be against him. Doesn't mean he wasn't a good guy, though. I've known people like that. And I think sometimes we get the idea that Ishmael was just this really bad guy. But there's really no evidence of that in Scripture, that he was a bad guy. He seems like a pretty decent guy to me. Now, what people often get confused about is symbolism. See, Ishmael symbolizes unbelieving Israel, whereas Isaac symbolizes the saved. But does that mean that Ishmael, the person, was not saved? No, Ishmael was saved. He just symbolizes that because he was the child of the flesh. So what he pictures is people trying to get to heaven in the flesh, trying to basically work their way in of their own strength, instead of relying on God to do it all, the miraculous way he did with Isaac and so forth. Abraham didn't have to do it of his own strength. It was done by promise. So in verse 22 it says, "It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear." So the king of the Philistines and the captain of his host, which shows that the Philistines already had some serious military force at this time. If they have a host is a great big army. And he had a captain of the host, and they're a powerful nation. But they see that Abraham has a lot of power also. Remember, he has his 316 trained servants. He's got a lot of wealth. And the Philistines recognize God's blessing this guy. God's with this guy. Let's make an alliance with him. Let's make sure that we don't get on the wrong side of Abraham. And so they make this alliance with him. They make a league with him. Then there's a little bit of strife there because some of the Philistines have violently taken away a well that Abraham and his servants had dug. As soon as Abimelech hears about it, he says, hey, I didn't know anything about that. And he says, I'm sorry. And he restores the well to him and makes sure that nothing like that's going to happen again. Now, the reason they make a big deal about wells is that, you know, they're out in the desert and they didn't have plentiful water sources all the time. So they'd have to dig way down into the earth, these wells. Now, it's a lot of work to dig a well. And so one guy would work really hard and dig the well and get down there, get the water, build the well. And then somebody else just comes and steals it. Instead of doing the hard work to dig their own well, they come and violently take away wells that Abraham had dug. And there are people like that in this world today. They want to live off the work of others. They don't want to work themselves. And look, anybody who wants to can dig a well anytime they want to.
Yeah.
It's going to take a shovel. It's going to take a lot of work. But there have always been people, and there always will be people, who would rather just take from somebody else. They don't respect people's property. They'll steal. And there are people today who will steal and live off of everybody else's work and just want to be a freeloader. We as Christians ought to be people who work hard. Abraham always dug his own wells. Isaac always dug his own wells. And there were always people trying to take it from him. And it'll be the same way with you. Today in our world, you know, those of us who work hard and pay our bills, there are always going to be people who want to mooch off you. Right? They don't want to work. And I'm not talking about people who are legitimately in need. But I'm talking about people who just want to mooch off you. They just want to take from you. Okay? And they just want to freeload off of your hard work. You know, and a lot of times people, they look at the Isaacs of this world. That's not fair. He has all these wells. They look at the Abrahams of this world. Look at all the wells he has. Yeah, that's because he dug those wells. You know, and sometimes you look at people and say, well, he has all this money. He can spare that. We need to spread that wealth around. It's like, well, wait a minute. Where did that wealth come from? Now, I know that there are people who steal and are dishonest. But, you know, a lot of people who have money, it's because they worked a lot harder than you.
Yeah.
And the person who worked 80 hours should not have the same amount of wells as the guy who worked 40 hours. Okay? And so don't be this entitlement type of a person that just thinks that, you know, well, if somebody else has more than me, then I deserve it. Now, look, if people are nice to you and offer you help, great. And if you need help and you ask for help, no problem. But realize that it's by grace. And don't have this attitude that says, well, hey, I have this coming to me. He's got more. You know, if he's got two. Now look, the Bible says that if somebody has two garments, to give one to the person who has none, right? But where does it say for the guy who has none to go around and say, hey, he's got two garments, give me that other garment? That's not in Scripture.
Amen.
It's supposed to be out of the goodness of your heart. Here you go. I've got two coats. Here you go. You have one, I have one. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Isn't it a beautiful thing to see somebody who has two coats take off one of their coats and say, here, I'm going to give it to you because you don't have one. Now we both have one. Now we have equality. Isn't that nice? That is nice. But you know what's sickening is this attitude that just, I deserve everything and give it to me and he's got more than me and it's not fair and I'm the 1% or the 99% or I don't know. Which one is the... I'm the 99%, you know, or whatever. And look, I'm not saying that there aren't evil people that are in the 1% or whatever, that are a bunch of thieves and they're a bunch of Philistines that go around stealing everybody else's well. Wells Fargo, you know, or whatever. You know, just moving money around on paper and they go to some, you know, some stock market exchange and move a couple shells around and you know, move some papers around and all of a sudden they walk away with a few million bucks. That's not right. That's wickedness. It's usury. It's sin. It's not of God. But that's not the point. What about the people who work hard and have money? You know what? Let them enjoy the fruit of their labor. It's the gift of God. That's what it says in the book of Ecclesiastes.
Right. Yep.
And we ought not sit there and look at that and say, it's not fair. Yeah, and kids are the same way. Kids will often say, why did I only get one and he has two? You know, it's like, why did you even get one? But children are like that. You know, you buy a gift for one child and it's like they all have to have it. Or you'll buy them a really nice gift until they see what the other one got. It was a little bigger. Now all of a sudden it's just, oh man, you know. And you know what? I understand children. That's how you are. But adults ought not be that way.
Yeah.
Grow up and be a man and realize, hey, this is where I'm going to find the wealth that I need. This is where I'm going to feed my family. This hand right here is my ticket. This is my lotto ticket right here. This is the winning ticket. This hand that's going to go out and work and accomplish something and make money. Don't ever get this attitude that says, you know what? I'm just going to take somebody else's well. No, roll up your sleeves and dig your own well. And it's hard work. But you got to dig your own well in this life. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, dear God. Help us to learn from it doctrinally about the end times. Help us to realize that we've been lied to when Nation of Israel propaganda, dear God. Help us also to realize that we need to work hard and pay our own way, and help us to realize that there are consequences for our actions. We can't sow our wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. Help us to realize that we need to live a godly life if we want to be free from this type of heartache, dear God. If we suffer as a Christian, happy are we. But if we suffer as an evildoer, it's a sad thing. And I'm sure we're sad for Abraham to lose his son. And please just bless these words to our ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.